And Job stood up, tore his robe in grief, and then he shaved his head and fell to the ground to worship. And he said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. Why do bad things happen to good people? And the flip side of that same coin is, why do good things happen to bad people? If there really is a God, and this God is good, and this God has all power, as our scriptures claim, and as we believe as Christians, that our God is all powerful and our God is all good, then why? Why would a messenger come to the door of a woman with the news that her 19-year-old son had been killed? And so she remembers and reflects on her own childhood in that beautifully done clip from the movie Tree of Life. She reflects on what it was like for her growing up, learning the ways of nature and the ways of grace, the ways of law and the ways of gospel, the ways of order and the ways of love, two massive forces in creation, and how they crash together. And she's reflecting on all these bigger first world issues of life and her own deep, almost unimaginable suffering that the messenger brings this news. Just like a messenger, actually four different messengers in one day showed up for Job, this man that we meet in the Old Testament. He's the wealthiest man in all of Uz, not Oz, Uz. There's a difference, apparently. Job has more stuff, more money, more possessions, more things, more stuff he owns. He's known as the richest man in the whole region. And he loses it all. It's stolen, it's taken from him. One messenger after another comes to give him this news all in one day. You've lost it all, Job. It's all gone. But then it was the fourth messenger, the last one, that connects us to the deeper grief. And that grief is depicted in this brilliant movie that you just saw a clip from, Tree of Life. It's one of my three favorites ever by far. And yes, I admit I'm an English major from college and an artsy-fartsy kind of person. I have at least a streak in me that enjoys that stuff. And this movie was up for the Academy Award for Best Picture, and it didn't win because some people just don't get it. Maybe that's you. You're like, I didn't get that. What was that? And that's okay. But some of you get it, and it's on such deep levels that it just, right now you're soaking in it. You're not going to be able to shake it away. It's not the movie I want to point you today. It's what the movie illustrates. It's what it points to. This movie maker, he makes epic films. He makes a movie about once every 8 years. He's in no hurry whatsoever because he's very shy, very reclusive, doesn't do hardly any interviews, but he's got this reputation for once he's on the set being very kind, being very generous, being very graceful, this kind of a person. He just doesn't want a big show about himself over it. And so he said, I don't want to make movies that don't say something. I want to get to the big questions of life, which is what we're going to be doing here at Hope over the next 5 weeks on this new sermon series we're launching called Riding Out the Storms. We're going to dig into the book of Job. Rather than just do it all on one weekend or do one weekend in a bigger series on suffering, we're doing the whole thing on the book of Job, because more than any other place in the Bible, here in Job, if we take our time and we can immerse ourselves into the story, we will discover somebody who's walking through such almost unspeakable levels of sorrow and grief and mourning and suffering, that we're going to find our own place in this story, because we live in a fallen, messed up world where if you aren't suffering right now, you're one degree of separation away from somebody who is. Either you are, or you have a friend or a loved one, a neighbor, a coworker, a classmate, somebody who's up against it right now. That was Job. And maybe the person who's up against it is you. Maybe you're Job in this story, or you're Mrs. O'Brien from that movie clip who gets this news, and you're trying to make heads or tails of it. All of a sudden, nothing in life makes sense. The order has all gone to chaos because the grief becomes overwhelming. If you aren't feeling that now, maybe you have once upon a time and you can reflect on that season of your life, or perhaps it will come, because sadly, in this fallen, messed up world, none of us are immune. And so people will cry out, and they'll ask the question. Job certainly does. God's not intimidated by the question. This one, the big one. Why? Why does there have to be suffering? God, if you really have this much power and you really love us and you're really good, why wouldn't you just make the world in such a way that there wouldn't be any hurt or sorrow or suffering or pain? And God's response is, I did. It's called the Garden of Eden. It's the story at the beginning of the Bible. And for us to understand our suffering today, we have to go back. We have to go back to the beginning. It doesn't make sense, even in 2016 in the middle of Iowa, to deal with our suffering if we don't go back and understand who we are and what our condition is. And the way I sum it up is like this. Why do we suffer? The Bible says three reasons. Sometimes a combination of all three or two of the three, sometimes just one of the three, but they can all be classified into one of these three sections, biblically speaking. And Job would certainly, the book of Job would be in alignment with this. The first reason is, this is the one we don't want to spend a whole lot of time in, my sin, the stuff that I do. If I do something sinful in a friendship, in a relationship, I shouldn't be surprised if the consequence of my sin is going to be a broken relationship. Or hurt, or division, or separation, or something like that along the way. Sometimes we suffer and we blame God, and it isn't fair at all, because God said, I didn't want you to do that, but you did it anyway, because you're not a puppet, that I don't string you up and force you to always do the right thing. I call you to it, I give you my word, I give you my law, I give you my boundaries, I give you my commandments. I say, here, don't trespass, stay inside these fences, it'll be better for you, you'll have an abundant life, your relationships will be richer, everything in your life will be better, stay inside these boundaries. Of course, if you step outside of the boundaries, God isn't gonna bless that, and he isn't gonna protect us from our sin. From what I do, I'm gonna suffer the consequences of that. The second reason is more fun to talk about. It's other people's sin. Turn to the person next to you and say, it's you, you're the problem. No, don't say it. You know, I say, oh, some of you are like, yeah, I'll do that. And you're speaking truth. The person sitting next to you is the problem, on your right and on your left. And so are you. And everybody say in chorus at all of our campuses, Ankeny, Des Moines, Johnston, Grimes, Waukee, and so are you, Pastor. Say, Pastor Mike, you're the problem. One, two, three, hit me. I know. That's the problem. We all are sinners, and this sin is not a small thing. It's not, oh, well, it's just sin. Sin kills relationships. Sin kills faith. Sin kills God's plans for us. Sin is a killer. It separates us from life, which leads us to the third reason of why is because, and this is the harder one, and it's the more elusive one, and it's the one that people who want it all to kind of tie together into a nice, neat package that we can put together in a bow and our human brains can wrap around it. Did you ever stop and think that maybe there are things that are happening in the universe that are more than what we can take in? I mean, let's humble ourselves just a little and acknowledge the obvious. That there is a creation that's way bigger than us, that's so vast, we don't even really know how to measure it. We're just guessing. We're just making our best kind of, well, we think that it goes like this, and we think that it started like that, and we think that it probably came this way, and we have all sorts of evidence, and we have theories, which I get it. I love science. It's more than a hypothesis. It's more than just a conjecture or an opinion. It's a theory, and it's based on evidence, and I understand all that, and I'm not against it, which might blow some of your mind. I'm for that. I think it follows the order of creation in Scripture, and there isn't contradiction and conflict where a lot of people say, oh, there's so you have to pick science or faith, as if they're two contradictory opinions. Science is discovering what God has done. God is the one who creates, and God made this world. Here, I'll sum it up this way. This is the way I teach it to kids. And you've seen this before if you've been around Hope for a while, but I can't do a whole sermon on creation and redemption in the fall. Otherwise, we're going to have to do five parts on that. We will someday, but for now, let me give you the summed up Reader's Digest version. Everybody hold up your right hand and say, this is my God hand. And everyone say, this is life. I want to hear you at all the campuses. Say it again, this is life. Pretend you're Pentecostal. Lean into it. Say, this is life.
This is life.
So here's God, here's life. It makes sense, right? God creates, he speaks existence speaks creation into existence with a word. He creates us as the highlight of his creation, and he creates us to be in a relationship with him. So put your hands together. There you go. This is you and God. But then along came Adam and Eve, and they bit into the apple, and everybody fall away. Boom, there it goes. Okay, end of illustration. We fell. It's original sin. We say, well, isn't that up here? Isn't that Adam and Eve's fault? And you say, if I could only have a minute with Adam and Eve, boy, would I give them a piece of my mind. I mean, didn't you know it was a serpent, for crying out loud? Why would you listen to a serpent? And it was an apple. I mean, it was obvious. You shouldn't have bit into the apple. What's your problem? Well, I don't mean to blow your mind or anything, but there's nothing in the Bible that says it was an apple. Did I just blow your mind? You're like, wait, on my computer, it's an apple. It says that's what it is. The bite into the, do you ever think about that? It was fruit. We don't know what kind of fruit. It could have been a mango tree. We don't know. I mean, why didn't everybody say Adam and Eve bit into the mango? It could have been. Who knows? They bit into something God said don't bite into. What was that? What did it represent? What's the metaphor here? Well, the first thing to notice is Adam's name in Hebrew means, this is where it's going to get a little personal, and you're going to go from number 2 to number 3 on the chart real fast. Adam's name means mankind. And Eve's in the Hebrew implies the same thing, that she is also of mankind. And together, they are not just the first two people who've ever been created, but they are us in this story too. It's both and. And so when we read about Adam and Eve, we're reading about us. We're not just reading about, oh, why did they do that? What you're reading is your biography. What you're reading is who we are, our condition as human beings. The fruit that they've been into symbolizes, represents. Here's where it gets a little theological, and I don't know how to bring this down to a first grade or even a fifth grade level. So I'm just going to put it out there, chew on it for a while, ponder it, send your emails to Pastor Richard if you don't know what I'm saying. Or Pastor Ben, or Pastor Merv, or Pastor Dave, or Pastor Ellie's our new intern. You can send them to her too. So, you know, push her a little bit. See how it comes out. The original sin is us refusing to accept our condition as being under God. That doesn't sound like much. It's much. It's us refusing to accept that we don't get to see what God sees, know what God knows, make decisions that God alone gets to make. We don't have the power God has. We don't have the ability to save like God does. We don't have the ability to create or sustain life like God does. Even at our best, collectively as the human race, we can't create the universe. And along the way, that's where this story is leading. And if you've read Job before, you already know this. God's going to say, that was the first quote at the beginning of this movie. You saw it in the clip. Where were you, God gently comes into Job? Where were you when I set the universe in its place? Where were you when, do you know what I know? Do you see what I see? Do you have the perspective that I have? God will say it this way through the prophet Isaiah, centuries later. My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts, he goes on to say through Isaiah, are higher than your thoughts. What I see are things that you don't see. So ultimately, God calls us to be people who trust him and have faith in him. We say, God, but yeah, if you're all powerful and you're all good, how come bad things happen? How come there's suffering? And God says, well, I created the world to be good. There was no death in the Garden of Eden until we fell. And when you think about it, doesn't that make sense? Here's life, here's God, here's us. We're supposed to be together. We fall away. By definition, sin is a division from life, a division from God, a separation. If we fall away from God, we fall away from life. And we all do. No matter how hard we try, we're all going to. It is our original sin. It's something we all share in common. We're down here. We're in this fallen world. And we all give into the temptation that the evil one brings our way to say, you don't need God. You can be God. You can have the knowledge of good and evil that only God has. You can see things that only God can see. It's a temptation because it's a lie. We can't. We aren't going to be able to. It's not in our arrangement. It's not how we're created. Only God gets to be God. We don't get to be God. And so we have this problem. And the problem comes out in all sorts of different ways. It spills out in all sorts of different kinds of consequences. And so we get floods in northern Iowa. And people say, how come? Because those are tragic. And, you know, when you see the pictures, it's one thing. When that's your house, it's another thing. There's nothing messier and dirtier and more of a problem and more of a pain than a flood. And what it does to a community and how it wipes out businesses and hurts families and individuals living in communities, hurts communities. So why are all these floods happening in northern Iowa, Minnesota, Wisconsin, and Illinois? How come? Why, God? Why does it have to be this way? Is it because all the students in Waverly at Wartburg College are sinners? Yes, that's part of it. No, that's not why. I mean, they are. We all are. But it isn't here, it's here. It's because this world is off. Do you feel it? We're not right. We want justice, we long for it, but it doesn't always happen, does it? We want harmony and unity, we want peace. We don't want war, we don't want violence. We don't want getting cheated and stolen from. We don't want all these things. We don't want death, we don't want suffering, we don't want disease. We don't want floods, but we get them because of original sin, because our world has fallen away from life. We have fallen away from God. And so this side of heaven, maybe the better way to look at it is, it's amazing that we get good, because if we got what we deserved, we wouldn't have any hope at all. But we have a God who isn't just a God of order, creating order out of chaos and creation. He's also a God of grace, which is the big theme in the movie clip you just saw, which is the big theme in the book of Job, which is a big theme in the Bible. We don't deserve what God gives us, his undeserved merit and favor, but he brings it to us by his grace. And he brings it specifically in profound ways when we find ourselves in the deepest, darkest valleys of suffering. And so God is there. God is there for the people who are suffering from the floods. And God is there in Charlotte, North Carolina. Our son, a lot of you know, lives in Charlotte. You've been asking about him. What you may not know is that our son lives in Uptown Charlotte in an apartment that is right on the corner of the intersection where a large percentage of the protests have been taking place the last several nights. He called us the other night. He says, hey, Dad, turn on CNN. And so I did. He goes, there I am. From the helicopter shot up above, live in our living room, we get to see our son, well, his apartment. And so I said, go outside and wave. This will be awesome. Didn't even think about saying that. Stay where you are. Because all my dad instincts kick in, right? Where I want to make sure that my son has a bubble of protection around him, where he won't be hurt, where I forget for a moment that he's 26 and he knows what he's doing and his mother raised him right and he's going to be okay. But I don't know that for sure, because we live in a fallen world. I don't know that for sure. My daughter goes to a school 3.5 hours southeast of there in Charleston that's located 3 blocks away from the AME church, where a white guy a little over a year ago walked in as a racist person and decided to shoot up a bunch of people who were having a Bible study simply because they were African Americans. And that is something that I also worry about. As parents, I guess it goes with the territory that we would worry, but we can't put bubbles around our kids. We live in this messed up, fallen world. And there's no way, there's no possible way that we could make sure that nothing could ever happen. There's steps we can take. Safety's always appropriate. All those things are good. But it's a tough world. John, when he called our son, he said, I said, what's it like? He said, it's pretty rowdy. He said, I think I just heard a window break. And turns out he woke up the next morning and the windows were smashed in his apartment complex. Not his actual apartment. I don't want to dramatize it so much, but it's right there. And he walks from his apartment 5 blocks to his office, which is right in Uptown Charlotte, and that office got vandalized as well. He said, here's the thing, Dad, and I wish everybody would hear this. He said, some of my friends here, my coworkers and such, he said, it's so easy for all of us to just to jump to conclusions. It's so tempting just to say, well, since a very, very small percentage of the protesters turned violent in pretty evil ways. I mean, there was a shooting. There's protester on protester, you know, violence. There's destruction of property, like our son's apartment and his office and lots of places in between. He said, there's only a small percentage of people who are doing that, but the temptation is to make the assumption that since a lot of the people who are doing that are African Americans, therefore all African Americans are like that, and so we start to label. Or the temptation in another direction is, since a small percentage of police officers may come to work with prejudice and racist hearts and attitudes, and in some cases that may lead to them doing things that are way outside the boundaries of what is righteous and good and can lead to death, that therefore we can just make some sort of blanket, careless, false statement that all police officers are corrupt. We can go all sorts of different directions here. Mega church senior pastors have labels. Trust me, I feel it. People say, oh, well, people who are just meeting me or something, who are, oh, well, you're a senior pastor of a mega church, so therefore I already know who you are. No, you really don't. You really don't. Just because Pastor Billy Bob down in Georgia did something moral and corrupt and crashed his church doesn't mean that 99% plus of us are like that. But that's the danger we get into with it. That's the way the devil wants to come and divide. God wants to come and unite. Let me be very clear on this. Let me point you to verses in Scripture, which aren't proof texts, but they're part of a much bigger theme. Peter stands up and he says, much to his surprise, you got to understand, Peter had some prejudice. He's human. And so as a Jewish man, as a child of God, a descendant of Abraham and Sarah, Peter and all his fellow Jewish buddies who had become Christians, who are followers of Christ now, are looking at different Gentiles and Greeks and people, and they're saying, well, there's no way that our God would ever show up for them. This is our religion. This is our faith. This is our church. This is our way of doing things. We have it our way. This is us. We are the Jewish followers of the way of Jesus Christ. And then there's these people who have different ethnicities and different races and different backgrounds. And God wouldn't be for them. He's our God. Well, Jesus blows Peter's mind and makes it very clear that he isn't just their God. That he isn't just for the descendants of Abraham and Sarah, who are followers of Jesus. He's for all people of all nations, of every race, creed, tribe, ethnicity, social status, no matter how many Facebook friends you have, it doesn't matter. And so Peter says, I see very clearly now that God shows no favoritism. It's become very clear to me that it's the enemy of God who wants to divide us up. It's the enemy of God who wants to get offended. It's the enemy of God who wants to lump everybody together into one category. So let's say you lean one way or another politically, and somebody in your political persuasion does or says something that's embarrassing to you and very much against what you believe and stand for. Do you want that person to be the spokesperson for the entire party that allows you to say, well, since that's what she believes or he believes, therefore that's what I believe? Do you want people to lump you all together? Do Christians want that to happen? When Christians behave badly, do we want to say, well, that represents all of us? Then why do we do that with people who are African American or with police officers or with people in these stories that we read about? And we want to make big sweeping labels, careless. And we bite into the mango again. And we say, well, we know. We know how they are. We know what they're like. And it gets a little more subtle when you start reading about it on social media. Somebody says Black Lives Matter, and the response comes from people who need to clarify, well, all lives matter. And blue lives matter, and white lives matter, and Latino lives matter, and all these different lives matter too. I get it, and I also get that Black Lives Matter can get hijacked by those with a political agenda. I understand all those things. I'm not naive to these things. But let me show you and remind you what our faith tells us about this. The Bible says, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but we are all one in Jesus Christ. Do you live that way? Not just by what comes out of your mouth because you're trying to be careful. I mean what's in your heart. Or do you like to label? Do you like to stereotype? Do you like to jump to conclusions and say, if somebody says Black Lives Matter, to assume that there's some deep political agenda behind everybody who says that? When the majority of people who say Black Lives Matter are speaking a truth that comes right out of the scriptures. Guess who else thinks Black Lives Matter? Jesus Christ thinks Black Lives Matter. He thinks that they matter a lot. And isn't it okay to let people say that? He said, no, we can't let them say it. We have to say other lives matter too. Well, why can't you just let somebody say it? Do you correct everybody like that? If somebody puts a picture of their lunch on Facebook, do you say, okay, that's chicken soup? And you say, tomato soup matters too. All soups matter. All lunches matter. And how dare you say only chicken noodle soup matters? What kind of political agenda do you have? The same one Jesus had. The one who said, in Christ, we're all one. We're all called to be church together. So my friend Michael Hurst and I, Michael's black. Michael Hurst is a pastor at Elam Christian Fellowship downtown. He and I have been tight and together for over 20 years. I would consider him one of my best friends on planet Earth. He and I got together, and at the same time in a conversation this week, we said, we should do something. And so we're gonna show up, we're gonna meet at Elam, and we're gonna go to Hope Des Moines. Hello, Hope Des Moines, I know you're watching right now. We're showing up right where you're sitting right now. We're gonna invite everybody from Hope and everybody from Elam and everybody from any church in Des Moines that wants to come and sit down and hang out together and just be together. Break bread together, and here's the big part, listen to each other. Especially the big part for those of us who are white people living in the suburbs. Our goal for this meeting will be to show up and shut up. To go there and listen, to open our ears. This is biblical. The Bible says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. Quick to listen and slow to speak. This is not a polite suggestion from somebody who just has a political agenda. This is your God telling you as his child, be quick to listen, slow to speak. Do you know why people protest? Because they're putting voice on the voiceless. They're saying, we're crying out for justice and we want to be heard. You can agree or disagree with their protest. That's the American way. That's the great thing about it. But to say they shouldn't protest, to say the voiceless shouldn't give a voice and shouldn't rise up. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where divisions are too quick and where we jump on and get offended so fast. And we want to say, since one thing happened, then everybody. Since that person did that, then everyone like that is like that. Be careful. Because this is a part of all sorts of things I think that are happening in our culture today that are dividing us up more and more and more. And when we're divided up, the devil wins. The devil wins when we forget that we are one in Jesus Christ. I know this isn't comfortable. I know this isn't comfortable for all of us, not comfortable for me to say, I'm gonna have to take this suit to the dry cleaners after this sermon. I'm telling you that right now. And I know it's not easy to hear, and I get it. It's complex, and there are all sorts of layers, and there's all sorts of injustice all the way around. But we're the church. And we're not afraid of the backlash and the pushback. We're not here to be popular. We're here to speak a prophetic word into this world when the world needs to hear it, and the time is now. We're gonna proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and his love and his grace for the sake of order and for the sake of chaos and for the sake of making order out of the chaos, as God is fond of doing. Job was longing for that order in the midst of his chaos. When he felt the pain, he stood up, as I read at the beginning of the sermon, tore his robe in grief, then he shaved his head and fell to the ground. So it's not just why, because of sin, mine, others, the world's, or because of the devil having a day with us. And that's what happened in the story of Job. Chapter 1 goes to great lengths to explain it's not God who did this to Job. It's the enemy of God. And so that's what tips our world over. We have to listen for God's word in the midst of it. It's the why, but it's also the what. It's also what God calls us to be and to do in the midst of our suffering. As you think about your own suffering, I want to list a few things up here that trip people up. This has been my experience as a pastor, but also as somebody who suffered. There can be a lot of bad advice. When I was diagnosed with some health issues 3 years ago, nobody in this church, but somebody who I knew or somebody who knew somebody from out of state came and was here and told me, said, well, the reason you have this disease, Mike, is because you've done something spiritually wrong. And you need to figure out what that is and confess it so then God can restore you. It was all I could do not to pop him right between the eyes. I mean, just to drill him. I did give him a piece of verbally. That's spiritual malpractice to say that. It's not biblical. There are places, I get it. I mean, you can bring on disease. You can do things that if you smoke 12 packs of cigarettes a day, it'll cause problems. If I eat 7 bags of potato chips a day, that might have an outcome that isn't positive in the end. I get it. But to suggest, to even hint, that every disease happens because somebody has some sort of moral shortcoming or some sort of spiritual issue, I'm here to tell you today, that's not biblical. That's what Job got, and you'll hear some more about that over the next several weeks, especially next week. We're going to dive into it, and we're going to be able to discern what's of God when you go to a funeral, when you're grieving, when some people say stuff to you, when you're in the hospital room, or you're going through a hard time, whatever it is in your life. You're going through a divorce. You're going through a breakup, and somebody comes along and says something, and it doesn't sound like God. There's a good chance it isn't. Just because they say it doesn't mean it's true. And Job gets some good advice, but he gets a lot of bad advice. To combat that, it's good for us to know God's word. It's good for us to know what the Bible actually says, what's true and what isn't. The second thing that happens is we deny it. And the problem with denial is it's dishonest. The antidote to denial is truth. And by this I mean, sometimes we get taught that when we suffer, we should just be stoic and suck it up. I guess there's a time and a place for that. I mean, if you crack a fingernail, I don't think you need to, you know, go to the public square, go to the mall and scream out, my nail is cracked, woe is me, and break down. There's a time and a place to kind of suck it up. But it isn't when you get hit with the big stuff. Because that's dishonest, and because it's dishonest, it's going to come out in all sort of messy ways. The truth sets you free. And God gives you the script and the laments. Job, we will dig into that too over the next several weeks. We'll see Job expressing his pain, his agony, his questions, his doubts, his frustrations, his why, his how come. I've never understood the people who say, I never asked why. My question is, why not? Why wouldn't you ask? I never asked, why me? How come? Why? I would if I was up against what you're up against. And I have been, and I ask, how come? Why has it got to be this way? To leave that in is to deny in a dishonest way. To admit how we're actually feeling. How you're feeling is how you're feeling. How much it hurts is how much it hurts. And I know there are stages of grief, and there are all these kind of systems that say you should go from here to here to here to here to here. My experience is that's a nice template, but it doesn't hardly ever ring true. You grieve for as long as you grieve. You hurt for as long as you hurt. And the more you deal with it honestly and truthfully, the more it starts to heal. But the biggest problem with what and the things that make it worse are I'm just going to abbreviate, minimize God. We forget who God is. And for that, I'll go back to creation. We forget the power of the God who promises to be with us in our pain. We forget what he can do. We forget his promises, that he says, I'm with you. That you don't fall into the deep, dark valleys of death by yourself. I show up there with you. And I walk with you in your hurt and in your pain. One of the shortest verses in the whole Bible is one of the most profoundly important. It is the shortest verse. It's the one that says Jesus wept at the funeral of his friend Lazarus. He is there and he hurts where we hurt. And he suffers where we suffer. You say, well, why doesn't he just come and make it? Why doesn't he just come and fix it? He's working on that. The kingdom is coming. He's turning this fallen, upside down world right side up. He's restoring it, God is, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's hope that's well placed too. We put our trust and our faith not in a world that owes us something or that we pretend that it's gonna somehow become perfect, but we put our faith and the trust in the God who's turning it right side up, who's bringing his kingdom into this one, whose light is bigger than the darkness, whose hope is bigger than your suffering, whose life is bigger than your death. Here's God, here's life, we fall away and God says, I'm coming to you. And that's what the cross tells us. Where Jesus suffered, Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered and died for you and for me to rescue us from ourselves and from this condition. The antidote to minimizing God is, well, it's just letting God be who God is. Let me put it this way. People will say, well, why does the suffering happen? We talk about the whys, we talk about the sin, the reasons, the fallenness of this world, and that's all true. But specifically, why is there a flood in northern Iowa instead of some other part of the country? I have no idea. Why are you getting hit and your neighbor isn't? Clueless. Why did Job get hit and his next door neighbor didn't? God doesn't say. The Bible doesn't reveal that. We live in a fallen world, that's true. We live in a world where Jesus says, in this world you're gonna have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. There's certain things that we don't get to know, which makes sense. There are things that our brains can't take in, that we can't fathom, that are bigger than us. There are mysteries in this creation that go beyond what we can see and take in and breathe in. When we let God be who God is, then God gets to be the creator of the whole universe again. And the God who promises to show up for you in the midst of your suffering is a God of power. He's a God who doesn't show up with some sort of soft kind of approach to trying to come alongside and just saying, well, I feel your pain and I'll be here for you. Not only will he feel your pain and be there for you, he'll fix it. God's got this. He's making it right. From the perspective of eternity, let God be God. God's not just the creator of the universe and the creator of you. God's the God of all eternity and the God of your eternity and mine too. When we start to get that, we start to put our suffering in its place. Our suffering is deep and it takes a while. And so I'm not talking about, oh, well, in one sermon, it's just gonna take care of everything. Boom, there it is. This is a journey. Job hears this right away in chapter 1, but that doesn't mean it's all better and it's all fixed. He starts this journey. He stood up, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground to worship. He did it to worship. That's the part people miss. They said Job was grieving. Oh, yeah, that'd just be terrible. All 10 of his kids were killed. That had to just be an awful feeling. Yeah, but it says he fell to the ground to have communion with God, to worship the creator of life and the universe. And he acknowledged God. He didn't deny how he was feeling. He hadn't received the bad advice yet, but particularly he wasn't minimizing God. He says, this is who you are, God. I came naked from my mother's womb and I'll be naked when I leave. The Lord gives me what I have. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I will tell you that this verse troubled me for years. I know it's probably one of the two most quoted verses in all of Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We've even got a song that we sing. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Does that bother anybody else? The Lord gives. The Lord blesses. God is good. And the Lord takes away. Come again? Does that ring true with the consistency of the rest of Scripture for you? Does that fit that God's gonna be this great puppeteer up in the sky who gives some things and takes away some things and is teaching us some lessons? What about in James, which says God can't tempt anyone to sin? What about the rest of the Bible who through the person of Jesus Christ, we reveal who God is and Jesus is good and wants only good for the world around him? The Lord gives life. But the Lord takes it away. I hear this sometimes. People say, well, God had to take him. So now there's another football player in heaven, or another violinist in heaven, or another dancer in heaven. God needed another dancer. Please, I don't want to get in an argument about this, but that's not biblical. God didn't take that person. Death took that person. God takes death. And that's what the Bible gives witness to. It's not God saying, oh, I'll give life to this person and whoop, take it away. You say, well, wait a minute. If that's not God, then who's in charge? Who's in control? God's in control. But there's mystery here. Let God be God and trust God to be God in this. That God sees things we don't see and knows things that we don't know. So why does God allow this and not that? I don't know. I'm not God. And anybody who tells you they know, run from that person. Don't walk, run. Because the scriptures leave some mystery. Scriptures leave some room, some things that we aren't going to be able to take in our minds. What we know for sure, God gives. And so biblical scholars, I researched this for a long time. And what I found really comforted me. Some scholars say what that means is God gives blessings and he takes away curses. The Lord gives and he takes away. He gives life and he takes away sin. And ultimately through the salvation of the cross, he takes away death and he gives us eternal life. And he takes away things that would keep us apart from God for eternity. And he takes away darkness with his light. The Lord gives and he takes away. Others come along and say, well, maybe that, or maybe Job was just wrong. Sometimes people who are grieving are wrong. Not everybody who said everything and is quoted in the book of Job has good advice. Maybe Job is off. Maybe in his pain, he's just crying out. But the other one gets back to the power of God. This is the one I like the most, where they say, maybe Job was just acknowledging, I don't know. But I trust the God who does. Well, there's a good starting point for your suffering. It's honest. It's biblical. And it'll set you free. I don't know why me and not somebody else. I don't know why God seems to protect some from this but didn't protect me from this. I don't know why my dad had Parkinson's for 20 years and other people don't. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know why I had to do the funeral for a 42-year-old young man in this church last week. I don't know. I don't know why God seems to say, well, I'm going to let that happen here, but not there. I don't know, but I do know that God is God, and I can trust that. And in my life experience, and in the revelation of Scripture, this God is true, and this God is big, and this God promises to show up. First step in your suffering, remember to let God be God, all of God. Let him show up as the God of your creation and the creation of your loved ones. Let him also show up as the God of eternity, and your loved ones' eternity. Let God be God, and you start to get a glimpse of seeing it from God's perspective, where he says, let me put human worldly suffering in its place. It's much smaller than it appears to be from our perspective. From an eternal God's perspective, it is what it is, as the cool kids say. And it is no bigger. And it doesn't last forever. God's got this. God's got this. So it's not just the why, it's the what, and how do we handle it? And Job says, the way I handle it is I need to have communion with this God. I need to worship this God. I need to find my connection and my peace with this God. As we close this service, watch this clip from this movie. And then we're going to sing a song because we need to sing a song. 12 Easters ago in 2004, we worshiped the Lord here at Hope, and it was glorious. I remember it almost like it was yesterday. It was April 11th, 2004. 4 days later, on my birthday, I turned 40, so I kind of remember that too. 3 days after that, I preached the sermon the Sunday after Easter at this service, the 11 o'clock. I went home. I got a call from my little brother who said, Mike, I'm so sorry. I have to be the one to tell you this. But our dad died this morning. Just dropped dead. Sudden massive cardiac arrest. I was numb. I called Pastor Caroline. I said, can you please take the new member class this afternoon? She was so kind. Jumped right in. I'm sure she had plans. We're totally changed because of that. Got in the car, drove down to Kansas City where my mom was, where my dad lived, and it was a blur. It was all a blur, the funeral, everything. Came back here, I think it was Friday that week, and everybody, well-meaning friends here in the church, Mike, just take the weekend off. Don't even show up for church. You're grieving. Don't even show up. Don't even come. You're supposed to preach. Obviously, don't preach. But I think when we say that, we're missing the best part. More than anything else I needed to do that Sunday, I needed to show up and be here and worship the Lord with you. I needed to be together with my church family in the body of Christ. I needed to sing my songs that God is good. And I believe that, even though my dad had died. I miss my dad every day. You don't hear one sermon I preach that isn't influenced by him. He's my hero on all sorts of levels. He has influence on my life and always will. Not a day goes by where I don't think about him. The mourning and the grieving has changed. It's not as nearly as intense as it was, but there's obviously still a sense of loss. And I think there always will be this side of heaven. It's life in a fallen world. But life in a fallen world also includes the God of creation and the God of salvation and the God of eternity and the God of hope. Your creation, your eternity. If you are really up against it or you know somebody who is, point him back to the God who made it all once upon a time and the God who promises to hold us in his hands forever and ever. Take a look at this. One of the most beautiful pieces of movie making I've ever seen. And I'm not the only one. Movie critics say this over and over again. Soak it up. We go from hearing of a woman who is getting really bad advice to a woman who expresses her pain, tells the truth about it to God, asks some really big pointed questions, and then finally starts to remember who God is, which is right where Job started, which is right where God would have us start in the midst of our suffering and pain. So it's where we begin today. And at the end of this clip, we're going to do what Job did. We're going to sing a song like we always do at the end of the service. We're going to worship the Lord because more than anything else, we need that connection, that communion to sing our praises to God. Just like Job, who the verse after this says he praised the name of the Lord. And so that's the way we'll end today too. Take a look, sing your song, and then we'll go home. Think of your suffering. And then think of God, the God who is. Let God, the God of creation, the God of eternity, be who God is and put your suffering in its place. The opera that you just heard, the lyrics in English, ah, that day of weeping and mourning, lacrimosa, weeping and mourning, from the dust of earth returning, Lord all giving, Jesus blessed. Grant us thine eternal rest. The God of creation is the God of forever, the God of eternity. Think of your suffering. Think of God. That's where Job started, with worship, singing a song. This God is forever and this God is good. And God's got this.